Okay? It's the evening, then the morning. And so he says, in that time of trouble, not a time, it's the article, the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, willows of the brook, boughs of thick leafy trees, want to be under his pavilion, under his covering. Oh, it's not something we're going to see outwardly. What they did every year back there in Israel a couple of thousand years ago, they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles in this sense anymore. So a few Orthodox Jews probably do, but for the most part they don't do it anymore. But what that typified, what they did naturally and physically, literally, for hundreds of years, every year was just showing what was going to take place in the end of the year and the beginning of another one. And the time of trouble. Hallelujah. Well, quickly, let's go to Zechariah and let's see what God says about those who don't keep the feast. You know, some of the expressions that we use are really biblical expressions, although often we don't acknowledge them or recognize them. Such. You ever hear somebody ever hear anybody use this expression? If you don't do something this or that, I'm going to shut your water off.
Yeah.
Did you know that's a biblical expression? It really is. Let's look at it. Chapter 14, Zechariah, and we'll just break in here kind of in the middle of the sequence in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up and with all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Lord of hosts, even upon him shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up, that have no rain. It's kind of hard to understand. You probably should read this one in the other translation, but there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen which come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What's he saying? He said, if you don't come up, when the time comes to really partake of the Feast of Tabernacles, if you don't come up and take it, I'm going to shut your water off. You're not going to have any spirit. You're not going to have any refreshing. You're not going to have any joy. You're going to dry up. You're going to dry up. I'm going to shut your water off. Maybe you ought to read that in another. Somebody else have another translation? Maybe you ought to read that. Somebody's got one, a different translation. It might read just a little clearer there. I read it in the New American Standard. I read a bit clearer, but I didn't bring with me tonight to read this. Someone have something else other than the King James?
I'll read out of RSV.
Okay. Read real loud.
Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths.
In other words, no water, no rain.
Survive what? Because everyone that survives what?
What are you talking about?
At the very beginning there, verse 16.
Everyone which is left of the nations?
Yeah.
Well, again, if we know when the Feast of Booths is going to take place at the time of trouble. There will be nations that are going to be wiped out during that time. But those that survive, if that doesn't get their attention, which the scripture says in Revelation, a lot of them won't get their attention. See, I'm going to turn your water off. And you're going to be brought to the point of a plague of dryness, rot, and all of that represents. That's what I see. I mean, I'm sure it may have other implications as well. In the context of what we're looking at, that's what I would see. So the Lord's going to shut some water off one of these days to a people, to a nation who did not come up and fulfill the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't say that. We just read it out of the Word. Amen. And I believe that every word of God is going to be fulfilled, don't you?
Yeah.
So it's important for us to prepare ourselves to keep the feast. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Well, let's go over to Genesis. I'm going to try to quickly tie in these other sevens that we've been looking at to finish our foundation for tonight. And then we want a study on the tabernacles. Even a brief study of the tabernacles would not be complete, as I said earlier, without looking at it in Kings and Chronicles with the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, looking at it in Ezra and Nehemiah. It would not be complete without looking at it in John. So we want to do that next time we get together and finish this series on the feasts. Okay, Genesis chapter 2. We've followed through the 6 days of creation. We have seen how they typified or was a foundation for all that God has done through the Feast of Furniture, through the feasts, through the various other sevens that we didn't touch on at all, but it's all been there. We've seen it building and building and building. All right, in chapter 2 now, verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work in which God created and made. Now there's some discrepancy whether God finished it on the Sabbath day, whether that should read he finished it on the sixth day. As I can see it, it's finished on the sixth day, and God rested on the seventh day. But if he still did a little something on the seventh day, that's his business. The thing is that it fits the pattern here that on the seventh day the work was finished and God rested. God blessed the seventh day. It is the third blessing in the creation week. The first one, the days that God blessed in the creation week were the fifth day when he brought forth the winged creature, when they started bringing forth life, the sixth day when he brought forth man, and the seventh day when he rested. Something else that's interesting to note here is when it was all done, God rested from his achievement while man rests as a result of fatigue. But when God was all finished, he blessed that day and rested. So what this is telling us, just like we saw, there's no servile work to be done at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a rest day. Why? Because the harvest is not finished. The work has been completed. And so therefore God rests. Hallelujah. I'm not going to get into the debate whether we should keep the Sabbath or Sunday, or whether we should do anything at all of any kind of endeavor on the Sabbath day, because the Scripture makes it quite clear that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, which means that man is greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to serve man, not man serve the Sabbath. But you hold your persuasion, and I trust you give me liberty to hold mine. Okay, going over to Exodus now, chapter 25. So what we see in that seventh day there's not a whole lot we can draw up on there, just simply it's finished. It's all God on that day. Nothing else is added to it. If the work is completed, it's finished, God rests. All you see is God and what he did, and he rested. I don't know if Adam was resting or not, but God was. All right, the next thing we want to look at is in Exodus 25, the last piece of furniture, which is actually part of the sixth piece of furniture, is the mercy seat. Verse 17 of Exodus 25, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Remember, the ark was inlaid and overlaid. There was wood in the ark, but this particular mercy seat is pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work. Shall thou make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat? Shall make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, and even of the mercy seat shall you make of the cherubims and the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another, one to another. And upon the mercy seat shall our faces, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony which I give thee. And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Hallelujah. You see, this is the only place that God actually says, I'll meet you there. It's the only piece of furniture where he says, I'll meet you there. Where does he meet us? In mercy. In mercy, between the cherubims. Cherubims are not angels. that often been confused as angels. There's a lot of supposition and speculation of what cherubims actually are, and I'm not going to add to the confusion. They're just cherubims. That's what the scripture calls them. The scripture is very nondescript when it talks about the cherubims. But here they were. They were made of pure gold, and one was on one side of the mercy seat, the other was on the other side of the mercy seat with their wings kind of like this, and they were looking toward each other but looking down toward the mercy seat. Could represent the Father and the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But what were they looking for? They were looking for the blood on the mercy seat. This particular mercy seat was pure gold. There was no mixture in it. It was all God. As we've seen before, gold is symbolic of the nature of God. Just like silver is symbolic of the nature of Christ. Precious stones are symbolic of the gifts of the Spirit. And therefore, it was all pure, beaten work of gold. All gold, all God. It was the lid of the ark. There was no mixture. The perimeter of this mercy seat, interestingly enough, is 8 cubits, 2.5 cubits long, 2.5, and 2.5 is 5, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits wide is 8. 8 is the number of new beginning, another new beginning when we come to this seventh step, the step of peace. So every time the blood touched the mercy seat, there was a new beginning for the one who did the offering. Right? When Aaron went in there, as we saw last time, and he sprinkled the blood of the goat and the blood of the bull on the mercy seat, that was a new beginning for Israel, wasn't it? When we receive of the blood that was shed on the mercy seat for us, it's a new beginning, isn't it?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Those cherubims are there overshadowing that blood. God says, I'll meet you there. Thank God for a God of mercy. Thank God for a God of grace. He said, I'll meet you there. Aren't you glad that we don't serve a God that requires the firstborn perhaps to be put in a furnace somewhere? That requires us to, as some of the people that worship the demon gods, put great hooks in their flesh and drag heavy weights up hillside to appease their gods. But your God and mine said, I'll meet you there on the mercy seat. Hallelujah.
Amen.
I'll meet you there, he said, on the mercy seat. These two cherubims, they're viewing that mercy. They were looking at it. What does it remind you of? Remember the first time two cherubims are used in the scriptures in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, when man was driven out of the garden. And two cherubims were there watching the gate. Do you suppose there could be any significance? God said, I'll meet you there. Guarding the way to the tree of life. So that all who would want to partake of the tree of life would have to come through the gate between those cherubims. He said, I'll meet you there. The mercy seat in the Greek is a propitiation. Jesus is that mercy seat. He is our propitiation. When Jesus sat down after fulfilling his work, what do you suppose he sat down at? Could it be that he sat down on the mercy seat at the right hand of God? Could it be? Let's look over Hebrews 9. Pure gold. Work's finished. No man involved with it. It's just purely the nature of God. I'm so glad that David said that his mercies are new every morning. Aren't you?
Yeah.
Oh, thank God. Thank God. The glories in the patterns, the types that the Lord has revealed throughout the scripture. There's no need for the church to be tossed to and fro and to remain children and be caught with every wind of doctrine that blows when he lays it out so clearly for us in the Word. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Let's just see what it said. Chapter 5, Paul is saying, that's one of the things that he wasn't going to speak very plainly about. He says, and over it, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I believe Paul saw some of the things that had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe they were included in part of that, which he said, I cannot speak to you of now. I saw things that were unlawful for me to utter. The same word, mercy seat, is in Romans 3, verse 25. Let's turn over there real quickly. We're probably very, very familiar with it. Jesus is our propitiation. He is the covering of the law. He is the covering of all that that ark contained, which is the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. But when he came and he sat down, he covered all that. So we're no longer judged according to the law. We're now judged according to a pure mercy of God. He said, I'll meet you there. Speaking of Jesus, in verse 24 of chapter 3 of Romans, we said that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Mercy seat, propitiation is the same word in the Greek. Jesus has become a propitiation according to what it says over in, I won't look at these scriptures, you can look at them at your leisure, over in John, 1 John 2 and 2. It talks about Jesus being our propitiation, and John, 1 John 4 and 10, it talks about Jesus being our propitiation. And so what do we have here? On the seventh piece of furniture, the lid of the ark, we have pure gold. The work is done. It's complete. Seventh day, we have God arrested. All you see is God. Seventh piece of furniture, all you see is gold. God, the work is done. God said, I'll meet you there. I see it as an entrance into eternal life. Once again, I mean being born of God. Well, we're really going to meet with God, and we're going to partake continuously of the tree of life, because we'll pass through the cherubim and be back into Eden once again. Can you see that? Revelation chapter 3. The last of the seven letters to the churches. Let's see if that ties in. Quickly, I'll read it. This is to the... Where am I? Verse 14. Unto the angel, the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Here's part of the reason why. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mightest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mightest be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. What do we see here? Quickly. Laodicea, the church, the last church age. I believe it's symbolically speaking of the church age in which we live. Cold. It's how lukewarm, passive, self-reliant, indifference. It's lukewarm. One of the marks of a lukewarm church is, as it says there in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, a positive confession without godliness. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but don't know you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Have you ever heard a gospel like that? I have need of nothing, I'm rich and increased with goods. That's positive confession. There is a place of being in that place, but it's in God. But that's a positive confession of without godliness, because you see, they're poor and blind and naked. They're unclothed. They're not clothed upon with the Spirit of God. That's one of the marks of the present lukewarm church that we have in our generation. He said, I've got some counsel for you. Buy of me gold. The nature of God. Gold. Buy of me gold. Try it in the fire. That's been tried and it stood the test of fire. Faith that's not proven is not faith at all, it's supposition. In order for faith to really be faith, it's got to be put to the fire. Until it's been tried, it's only presumption, it's supposition. Then he will be rich. You know, I'm not going to take the time to, you know, I think we're all out of time here. I'm not going to take the time for it. But if you want to see a good picture of what the church age in which we live in as well, you have the reference there, I think, in your notes. 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam, he got the bright idea after the kingdom was split that the people were going up to Jerusalem to hold the Feast of Tabernacles and said, wait a minute, this is no good. Why don't I do something a little easier for the people? I'll make a golden calf, put one in Bethel and one down here in Dan. Or one in Bethel down here and one up here in Dan. And says, I'll have my feast on the 8th month, on the 15th day. We'll call it the Feast of Tabernacles, same as they do down in Jerusalem. But you just save you the trip. Looks similar on the outside. A lot of gold, a lot of spaz, a lot of things going on. Just a month later. Religious system of the day. Oh, there were a lot of takers. Why make the trip to go all the way to Jerusalem? We can do it right here in Dan at Judgment. Even at Bethel, the house of God. We can do it right here in the house of God. What's that tell us? There'll be things in the house of God that are in the wrong season, the wrong place, the wrong time, have the wrong origins and the wrong source. We see it. I am rich and increased with goods. Have need of nothing, not even Jesus. Without godliness, a mark of the Laodicean church. Well, quickly, he says, buy of me white raiment. What's white raiment? Again, I'm not going to take time to look at it. Revelation 19:8. The wife that has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed with fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of the saints. These are now saints that have been clothed upon and therefore not found naked. There's going to come a time, and I don't have the time to fully develop this, but there's going to come a time when God is going to lift the cover of imputed righteousness. And if we have not been clothed upon with righteousness, we'll be found naked and ashamed before Him at His coming. The Scripture speaks about those who will be ashamed before Him at His coming. It's because they have been unclothed. You see, imputed righteousness was imputed at Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits to get you started, but not for you to finish the course in. You put diapers on a baby, but you don't put diapers on a full-grown man. There comes time and he needs to start taking care of himself. The same it is in the church with a Christian. God will diaper you, God will pamper you, God will carry you along, but there comes a time and says, okay, it's time to walk. He does that at Pentecost. It's time to walk. I have given you power that you might be witnesses unto me. If you don't partake of Pentecost and don't become clothed upon, you'll never be ready to come into tabernacles. And if we don't come into tabernacles, God will shut your water off. Now, him that overcomes the indifference, overcomes the lukewarmness, overcomes to the point where we are buying of him gold tried in the fire, where we are putting up being clothed with white raiment. He says, I'll tell you what he's going to be like and where he's going to come to. I'll grant to him to sit with me in my throne as I also overcame and am sat down in my with my Father in his throne. Now that's pretty lofty language. I'm glad I just read it. Is your ink dry there? We didn't just write that this afternoon. It's your ink's dry. Does your Bible say the same thing? To the one that overcomes is going to sit down with him in his throne. Amen. Just like he sat down with his Father in his throne.
Yeah.
Amen. Okay, that's what it says and that's exactly what it means. Now we need to understand something. Where is the throne? What does it mean when it says to sit down in the throne with him? What does that mean? Well, maybe we should stop right there.